the book of Ezra. We looked at chapter 1. Now we're in chapter 2. And I challenged you to look ahead at chapter 2. And this is a challenging passage to sit and hear read. When you hear all these names that are unfamiliar to us, that the pastor may even be pronouncing wrong, it's hard perhaps to focus. And we wonder what's behind this. Where is the teaching? Where is the instruction for us? But I do remind you that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable for building us up, profitable for correcting, teaching, and training in righteousness that we might be thoroughly equipped. This passage is for us. And so let me challenge you to focus as the word is read and then focused as the sermon is proclaimed as well, as the word is proclaimed. Ezra chapter 2, I'll read all of the chapter. This is God's word. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Path Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bibei, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Atar, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anatoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kirith Arim, Chapariah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sena, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jedaiah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hattatah, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zaha, the sons of Hasupapha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Lebanon, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reaiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gizam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Basay, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakafua, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mehadah, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Nezia, the sons of Hatapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sote, the sons of Hasaphareth, and the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaelah, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth Hazabayim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Malah, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. Also the sons of the priests and the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. They had 200 male and female servants. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is, in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do know that this passage, as well as every other passage, is from you. And we know, we believe, Lord, that this is for our building up, to draw us to you, to teach us of who you are and what you require of us. But Father, we ask now, therefore, that you would indeed teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us. Bless us each with listening ears. Bless he who brings your word. And may we indeed hear what you have for us this evening. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ezra chapter 2 is a difficult chapter. Now, you don't have to answer this out loud, but did you read this passage ahead of time, as I encouraged? I generally encourage, right? We read the passage ahead of time. Did you perhaps start the passage and then kind of gloss over the names and maybe let them kind of fade? It is hard reading, isn't it? Because who are these people? We don't know who these people are. Their names are hard to pronounce. We don't know them. It's a challenging passage. It's challenging at times to skip over passages like this or to skip over genealogies because the names sound so different to our English-speaking ears. But think about it. We have 70 verses filled with names and numbers. There are about 125 names referring to just shy, counting the servants as well at the end, counting just shy of 50,000 people. But let me point something else out. This passage is not the only passage where you can read this list of names. It's found elsewhere in the Bible. Almost identically. There's some slight variation in Nehemiah chapter 7. And so these names appear not just once, but twice in Scripture. Now let me briefly remind you of what we looked at last time. The people had been, we're going to back up a little bit, the people had been in captivity in Babylon. In 586, 587, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and Jerusalem itself was destroyed. Captives were taken to Babylon. About 50 years have passed since then, and now the Persians, instead of the Babylonians, are in power. And Cyrus is their king. Cyrus is not a believer, though he's certainly far more benevolent than the Babylonians who preceded him. And Cyrus makes a decree to send the Israelites back to build the temple and to worship their God. Now, why did this man do this? Well, Cyrus does appear to be selfish. They're going to pray for me, right? Send them back to their temple. They can pray to their God, and I can still pray to my God. I might as well have people praying to different gods all for me, because why not? Might work out well. It seems like that might have been his attitude. It is also possible that Daniel showed him the writings in Isaiah or Jeremiah. But nonetheless, he makes this decree. Even if for selfish means. But you see, God was working behind the scenes. This was predicted, both in Isaiah, who predicted this using even the name Cyrus, and Jeremiah, who said that they wouldn't be abandoned in Babylon for over 70 years. And so God stirred the heart of Cyrus to do this. This was the doing of God. And he stirred the heart of the people as well, of those almost 50,000 who did choose to leave. And so now we see names and lists of people and family groups and people from such and such places who are leaving. And these names are unfamiliar to you and to I. But each and every one of them is known by God. He knows who they are. He came through the working of His Spirit who stirred the hearts of each and every one of them, as we saw in chapter 1. He, through His Spirit, came to them. He stirred their hearts to return. He stirred their hearts to go back and worship. God came to them. They had been in captivity. 50 years, or actually, as I pointed out, right, the first exiles had gone back in 605. So some of them had been there almost 70 years. Some were born in captivity. Many would have been born in captivity. But God hadn't forgotten them. God knew them by name. And so where this passage is indeed a challenge for us, we ought to be encouraged when we read all these unfamiliar names to us and know that God knows them. They're known by God. He knows His people by name. God hadn't forgotten them in Babylon. That's what we take from this passage. God knows His people. He knows them by name. He's called them to Himself. He is the God of grace and salvation. God is the main character here in Ezra. Yes, we just read, of all these people, God is the main character. He's the one who saves. And so four things that we'll be looking at this evening. First of all, the God who saves. Secondly, we'll talk about the numbers of the people. Then we'll talk about the makeup of the people. And then we'll see how they serve the Lord and their generosity in giving for the building of the temple. Now, our shorter catechism in question 3 asks this: what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures, the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We have a long list of names. I wonder if some of you thought ahead of time and wonder ahead of time, is he really going to read this entire chapter? Well, this is the word of God. But the first exiles go to Babylon 67 years earlier. And it's been almost 50 years since the temple was destroyed. God's people went into exile because of their sin. That was the Lord's doing as well. But during those long years, when the people perhaps had started to forget about God, God hadn't forgotten about them. And Ezra chapter 2 demonstrates the faithfulness of God. God very specifically stirred the spirit of Cyrus and the heart of the people, and he brought them back to Jerusalem and to Judah. I know there's a sense in which these names mean nothing to us, but do you see what God is saying here? He's saying, these people are mine. I stirred them. I've gathered them. I've brought them back. I am their God. I am their Savior. I sent them there to Babylon for discipline, but I have not forgotten them. I have not abandoned them. I have not left them. And so, remember what we called last week's sermon titled Exodus 2.0? Here is God by name, knowing his people, bringing them out. Isaiah 43:1. Powerful verse says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. That's the amazing thing we ought to be taking from this. When we read all these names, God is saying, you are mine, you are mine, you are mine. Ezra 2 is written in retrospect. That is, it's written after they return to Jerusalem, after the long journey is finished. And there perhaps are a number of things that we might have questions about that we see no answer to. What they do for food along the way? How long did it take? Did they run into complications and struggles? None of that is revealed. But what is revealed? People, these names, the people that God brought back, these are his, and they went back to worship him. These are the people of God. These are the people to whom promises were given, promises that seemed impossible while they were in Babylon. Really? 70 years and we'll be back home? Really? Is that really going to happen? Or perhaps, can you imagine them thinking back to the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, where God had said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. We're going to be like the stars of heaven, God? Sand on the seashore? We'll possess the gate of our enemy? Because right now, Psalm 137, we're sitting by the Sea of Babylon. We don't feel like singing right now. Again, with that, brothers and sisters, think about this. Think about something. God stirred the hearts of specific people. God went to them. God worked in them. That's what we saw in chapter 1. And when we come to faith, yes, we're the ones believing. But if we come to faith, it's because God stirred our hearts. He comes to us first. But more than that, I want you to realize is that God saves a particular people for himself. He is bringing them not just out of Babylon, right? He's bringing them where? To rebuild the temple. He's bringing them to himself. He's bringing them to worship. When Christ died on the cross, people sometimes perhaps picture Christ dying just merely for, you know, this large amount of people, whoever they might be. That's not how it was. When Christ died on the cross, that list of people, which is unknown to you and I, was in the mind of Christ, dying specifically for his people, for the people whom the Spirit would later stir and bring to himself. When Christ died on the cross, it wasn't for a generic group of people. When Christ died on the cross, he died specifically for his elect, specifically for those whom the Father had chosen, for those whom the Spirit would later bring. Now, some people have trouble understanding this. How can it be, they might ask, how can it be that Christ would die for a specific people and not everybody in general? Some people do accept the fact, right, that the Father has elected a particular people and the Spirit brings to himself brings to God a particular people, but then they think that Christ died for everybody. But do you see where that brings a conflict into the Trinity? As if the Father works with the elect, the Spirit works for the elect, and Christ is going against the plan of the Father, trying to save every particular person. It brings a conflict. That thought would bring a conflict within the Trinity. No. Christ, when he died on the cross, died for his people. Christ knows his people by name as God is listing his people here. In John chapter 10, verse 3, it says this: to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. When Christ died on the cross, he had in his mind, I am dying for Vern. He is mine. When Christ died on the cross, if you are in Christ, your name as well, very specifically. And the Spirit would later stir. God is a Savior to his people. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to talk to you about the numbers here for a moment. In verse 64, we read that the number of those who returned is 42,360, not counting the 7,000 servants as well who came along. And this is the same total that we see also in Nehemiah chapter 7. And as well, by the way, we see this total in the apocryphal book of 1 Esdras. Yet, if you add up these numbers, we come up with 29,818, which is 12,542 shy of the total of 42,360. Why is that? Now, some have supposed that the larger number includes women and perhaps some and children, but that would mean that the men outnumbered the women by more than 2 to 1. Now, perhaps many who had gone back were single men who perhaps would be more willing to take a journey than a family with children to care for. Yet perhaps it's more likely that the family names are incomplete and we don't have a list of all these names, though God has that list himself. The exact composition of the various groups of those returning is not necessarily recorded in all of its detail. But it seems, of course, that the total is accurate since it's repeated not only in Ezra, but in Nehemiah as well. But let's talk about that total number for a moment, 42,360. This, by far, is not all who were in exile. A large proportion had decided to stay in Babylon. And you know some who stayed if you kind of think ahead. Mordecai, who had a high position in Persia. Remember the book of Esther takes place maybe 60 years from now, from the perspective of what's going on currently here. Now, some of you might be saying, wait a second, I read about Mordecai in chapter 1. Didn't he return? Well, it must be a different Mordecai, right? How many times do you hear about the name John? Or it's a familiar name, or Mark, or other things. There's more than one John, there's more than one Mark. There's other repetition of names you might have caught here as well. But again, the focus here is on those who returned. But if you think about it, 42,000 is a relatively small number. That's really the population of one small city. The population of, example, of Muskegon is 38,000. Right? Those who returned, 42,000 and a little bit more. Actually, Muskegon and Fremont, that's about the population that returned. That's not a whole lot of people, is it? Really doesn't sound like a lot when you think of the promises again made to Abraham. Does this really sound like they're going to be like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore? The remnant at this point is barely larger than Muskegon. But the Lord works through small things. Remember the impossible promise that was made to the elderly barren couple who are already beyond the age of childbearing. Yet to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac was born. And though the remnant was small, God continues to add to his church. As the proverb says, oaks come from little acorns. God's promises are grand. Even though it may see, or what we may see for the moment, looks quite small. But you remember, right, in the book of Acts as well, that the Spirit added 3,000 to the church in one day. Yet we know at times that the chaff is winnowed away as well. That within the church here on earth, there's a mixture of those who are true believers and those who aren't. Yet God is faithful, and we're not to despise the day of small things, as it says in Zechariah. God can, and God does, build his church, and he continues to build his church. Now, I don't know how large the church of the Lord is today, but the church is filled with believers from nations around the world. We've even prayed for our brothers and sisters in Japan and China and Uganda today. Perhaps we sometimes feel as a small church in a small community that we feel so little, so insignificant, so unimportant. But brothers and sisters, we are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each true member is known by name, brought through the powerful working of the Spirit. If you are here, you may feel little and insignificant. And in and of yourself, you know what? In and of ourselves, we are. But here's a thing to think about. The Spirit came and stirred me. The Spirit came and stirred you. You, me, who are we? Grew up in an unbelieving family in New Jersey. Why did the Spirit stir me? If you're here, you may feel indeed little and insignificant and unimportant. But isn't it amazing to think about all whom the Father could have called? He came to you. He drew you. And if you've been redeemed, you are His treasured possession. Part of an innumerable host who worship the Lord, even though we're a small group here. How encouraging is that? Now let's briefly look at these people here and how they're comprised or who they're comprised of. We notice 12 leaders, 11 mentioned in verse 2, and then there's Sheshbazzar, who was mentioned at the close of chapter 1. Reminiscent, perhaps, of the 12 tribes and 12 apostles, God will indeed gather the fullness of His people. The second to notice in verses 36 to 39, we see a list of four clans of priests, totaling 4,289 in total. That's about 10% of the total mentioned in verse 64. Now, that's kind of a large proportion, don't you think? 10% of those going back are priests. But the purpose in returning is rebuilding the temple and worshiping. And so it does make sense. Third, we see Levites in verses 40 through 74, the priestly helpers. They would certainly have much to do when the temple was built. And there were singers and gatekeepers who would labor in the temple as well. Fourth, we see temple servants and Solomon's servants, 43 to 57. Fifth are those who cannot accurately prove their descent, either to Israel generally or to the priestly line. And you can understand how tracing your line after being in captivity, maybe being born in captivity, would be a challenge. I had a friend in college from an African country. He didn't know the day or the year he was born, and so he basically said, okay, my birthday is January 1st, and guessed at the closest best guess of a year. Sometimes tracing a family history can be hard. It's important for a priest to be in the proper line. But in either case, were they barred from returning and worshiping the Lord? But to serve as a priest, one must come from that priestly line. And the point here is that the Lord is holy. But notice in all of this list, the emphasis on those serving in the temple. Our God is to be worshipped. God redeemed a people. God brought back a remnant. There was Exodus 2.0 so that He would be worshipped. That is the chief task of the church, the worship of God. Now finally, I want you to see their service to the Lord. The returning exiles gave, and they gave generously to the rebuilding of the temple. Verses 68 to 70, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest's garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. They gave. They gave gifts that consisted of gold and silver and the priest's garments. There are a number of things I want you to note as we look at this. First, in verse 69, they gave according to their ability. We basically looked at that, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when we were there. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. As he may prosper. Give according to as he may prosper. Give according to their ability. Second, when we calculate this relatively small group and what they gave for the rebuilding of the temple, it was incredibly generous. To put it in modern terms, there was over a quarter ton of gold and 3 tons of silver. Now, if I did my math correctly, and if the internet site that I looked at for the price of gold and silver was correct, and I don't guarantee all that 100%, But the value in today's society of the amount of gold and silver would be somewhere in the area of $15.5 million worth of gold and silver. Some of these returnees had some substantial wealth, but they gave generously to what was important. And of first importance and priority was a house for the Lord and gathering to worship the Lord there. It would seem that the people gave beyond a tithe. Sometimes today we can be tempted to wonder, what is the least I can give to glorify God? Now, while it's true, there may be times we're only able to give a small amount. Instead of asking, what is the least I can give, we ought to be asking, what more can I give? What more can I do? How can I serve? How can I promote and encourage the worship of God, who is certainly worthy of worship? And note, these were uncertain and trying times as well. What homes did they go back to? They hadn't been there for 50 years at least. A lot of uncertainty. But they were going there to serve the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing more important or there's nothing else important in life. There's nothing more important than worshiping the Lord. But that doesn't mean there's nothing else that is also important. There are other important things, right? We have to feed our family. We have to feed our children. We're called to do that in the Bible. But the most important thing that we do as the church is worship. That's our first priority. God has saved us. God has called us to Himself to worship. He made us His own. He treasures us. He's called us by name. He stirred us to come to Him. Worship is our priority. It must be our priority. Now, as you think about this, and as you think about these exiles who had gone back, you might be thinking about, pretty incredible here. But what about the book of Haggai? In Haggai, we see something interesting. The work on the temple had begun, but then it came to a screeching halt. And the people instead focused on their homes, and they left the temple of God incomplete. Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says this: "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And they were called to rebuild. And you know what? They did. But priorities for a time seemed to change. A focus for a time seemed to change. One of the commentators, Derek Thomas, writes this: "Perhaps some felt that going back was enough of a commitment. It was, after all, more commitment than those shown who'd stayed or remained in Babylon. But do we sometimes argue like this? After all, some of us do at least attend church twice a week, which is more than a great many other professing Christians do. We might wonder how anything more could be expected until we consider that our Heavenly Father gave His only Son for us. He did not spare Him," Romans 8:32. Perhaps we have some more serious questions to ask ourselves, questions such as these: to what extent am I devoted to the kingdom of God? Am I ready to sacrifice treasure or pleasure for the sake of my Lord? Brothers and sisters, we read in the Gospel of John, John 4:23, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The Father seeks worshipers. He redeems us to worship. Worship is our calling. Worship is our priority. As I said before, some might be tempted to say, wait a second, isn't evangelism the church's first task? Why is evangelism important, as I've asked in the past? Because God is worthy of worship. Why do we evangelize? Yes, because we love the lost. But what reason beyond that? Because God is to be worshipped. And so we call people to worship Him. Knowing that God has brought us to Himself, knowing that He has loved us so much that He sent His Son for us, may worship and service to Him be our biggest priority, and to God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in Your faithfulness, in Your goodness, in Your grace. We thank You, Father, that You've stirred our hearts, that You've worked in us. There's nothing in us that we can take credit in or boast in. Lord, we boast in the work of our God. We boast in the work of Christ in our place. We thank You, Father, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.